take your Bibles, and in the back of the Old Testament there, where all your pages are stuck together, peel that open and find the book of Hosea. Now, I realize this is probably old hat to most of you. You've probably read through Hosea like this morning, right? Book of Hosea. And we're going to move. You're going, sure. Actually, I thought I was going to move faster than I did. I thought, well, I'll just read through this book. But there's more here than I thought. Let's pray. God, it's good to be in your house. It's good to be in your presence. We know, Lord, that no matter where we go, you're always there. It's not like we come here to this building to meet up with you. But this is where that you've called us to gather together, that as a body of Christ, as a fellowship. And that's why we're here, Lord, that we might be united in spirit, united in service and strength before you. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, grow us, use us. We have so far to go, Lord, but we have also come so very far. May we never forget both. And we praise you. May you speak to us through this book. Amen. Book of Hosea. Now, Book of Hosea is back here in the area of what we call the minor prophets. I don't know. You know, that seems like kind of a cheap shot to these guys. You know, here they are. Especially this guy Hosea, who really paid for being a prophet of God. But if you read the scriptures, you'll know that anyone who was greatly used by God, they all paid, didn't they? The journey was difficult. Because the further you move in ministry, and I tell you guys this, especially those of you in ministry training around here, the further you go in ministry, the middle ground starts to disappear in your life. And what I mean by that is the highs are higher and the lows are lower. And somehow they're just that whole middle gray ground that the whole rest of the world seems to just kind of dwell in and drown in, or whatever you want to say, kind of disappears. I mean, when the devil hits you, he hits you hard. But man, you get to see things from the mountaintop spiritual experience. Hosea was no different in that respect. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. What we know about him, basically, is here in this book. But it plays well into what we've been dealing with, and that is this period of time when Israel was in its heyday before it went into bondage. So as he now begins to deliver these messages that God has given him to deliver, the nation of Israel, and now in this book he is addressing specifically the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, Israel was split between Judah and in Israel. And he is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he's delivering this, we need to realize that the period of time we find Israel now in kind of its peak military strength. It was enjoying a time of great economic prosperity. So you see, any kind of message of doom and gloom would, you know, pretty much be ruled out of hand right off the bat. I mean, we're dealing with a time again where things are good. So it would be discounted, the message would be ignored. And I don't think that there's any Old Testament prophet who wouldn't be able to identify with that kind of a mentality, because all of them were dealing in periods of time where there was hard-hearted and very skeptical hearts, except maybe Jonah. But Jonah wasn't even dealing with his people. So the day of Hosea, as we enter into this book, has application to us here tonight, because the more I read it, the more I started feeling like, you know, this sounds an awful lot like America. Because like Israel at that time, we too also tend to think of ourselves as rather invincible. I think we tend to think that our prosperity is going to be continual, and albeit we have minor fluctuations like gas prices kind of freak us out. But I think the most part of everyone feels like, you know, we're going to be okay. We're still the man. We're still the toughest dude on the block. And so we kind of have this idea that we're insulated here. We're all safe and sound. And even though we might read the national page of the local newspaper and it looks like all hell is breaking loose throughout the world, we look like, well, we're here insulated. Now, once in a while, someone bursts the bubble, like 9/11 certainly did. Realize that we're within reach of that kind of a world. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Firstly, I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. This will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Well, where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same since the world was first created." This is where we find the heart and the mind of Israel as we open up the book of Hosea. The nation of Israel, again, the northern Israel specifically, they were at this point, where Hosea enters the scene, were sitting in a world of comfort, security, prosperity. And in these things, they became quite distracted, firstly, and then finally, wholly given over to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same dangers we were warned about in the New Testament was lying there in the heart of man and waiting to entrap them clear back in the Old Testament. So what happened? Well, basically, Satan, a lot like the Western nations of our time, came in the back door. He didn't come in the obvious way. He came in the back way, lulling people into an age of prosperity and comfort in which they just began to grow cold towards the things of God. And by lulling us away from our own passions and into the passions of the flesh, just like Israel in Hosea's day, what happens is we become idolaters. Now, sometimes that can seem so foreign to us, you know, so very far away. I mean, idolaters, and that is because we mistakenly think of idolatry as worshiping a little statue. And personally, I've always thought those little fat Buddhas were kind of cool anyway, you know. And they make them in such neat little ways. They got these little paperweight kind of Buddha. And he always looks so happy, you know. And, you know, we think of it in that realm. But, you know, that I wish it was not so insidious in the respect that if it was that obvious, it would be easier to get our hands around it. But it's not. Not in America. Let me tell you something. The issue of idolatry, and you can read in Scripture, and I think Scripture will support me in this, that the issue of idolatry is one sin, even with the God of grace that we follow, that is one sin that the Lord just simply has very little patience for. And judgment now was coming to Israel just as surely as judgment will be coming towards the nations of the West today. And I'm not trying to get all political on you. If you're a guest here tonight, you're thinking, ooh, he's going to go down this road. I need you to understand that I'm not a real political person anyway. I have views and, you know, but they're all skewed through the eyes of prophecy and the end time events and the Lord coming back and getting me. And, you know, I believe in a monarchy and my king is Jesus. And so I'm not, you know, up here, and one thing you're never going to hear me say is, you know, ooh, we should vote Republican or you should vote Democrat or whatever. In fact, I have a few things to say about that whole skew just this Sunday. So if you're coming, do you like that commercial? That was a good segue. So, but I'm not that way, but it's really hard to avoid all aspects of the political realm in which we live in today. Both this period of Hosea, as well as today, both of these periods of time in history were post-believing periods of history. And for God, by his own admission, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, again, just like the last book we covered, Book of Daniel, even Jeremiah, we have learned clearly that this is, in some respects, a shot across the bow. This is God's way of saying, now look, this is me, and I want you to get to know me and how I deal with these things so that you know how I'm going to deal with you and how I'm going to deal with mankind when we fold it all up and call it a day. So let's begin chapter 1, book Hosea. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed by Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she convinced him, there it is again, conceived and bore a son. And God said, 'Call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people." And then it shall be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Now, the thrust of the book of Hosea, we see right off the bat, and that is a visual example. Now, we saw that. If you recall, we've had prophets that had to, you know, take all their clothes and you know, like wear them for like a year and then bury them in a hole and then take them back out and put them back on and all kinds of very vivid pictures. And the only understanding of that is because the span between understanding between God creator and man created is so vast that God simply tries to draw us a picture. Picture speaks a thousand words. So God here has Hosea the prophet marry an unfaithful woman. Now, again, this is meant to be a living picture, if you will, of his relationship, his marriage with the people of Israel. So, like today, with many of us, Israel had made a lot of promises to God. There was that, again, vivid picture of marriage, the commitment, the I do, sickness and health. All those promises were either verbally made or certainly symbolically made. So they were on both parts, promises of faithfulness, promises of single-heartedness, words and expressions of love and devotion by the groom and by the bride. But you know, the problem is men's hearts, they had in Hosea's day, they had gone astray. And they began to break the promises that they had made to God. And oftentimes they were not doing this, you know, quietly behind closed doors, but they had come to a point before God that they were beginning now to do these things openly. They begin to flaunt their sin. They were doing these things against God, practicing idolatry, all the while still, as we've mentioned in past books, going through the religious motions of the time. In other words, they were showing up for church. They were doing the right thing as far as the religious aspects of the day. But during the week, in the private lives out there, away from their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were living as they pleased. They were living according to the flesh. And you must understand that to God, this is more than idolatry. He uses a different word when he speaks in these terms. He uses the term adultery. And all of a sudden, you know, idolatry, not that that's a good thing or anything, but somehow that's kind of a word that is thrown around. It's used in society, so we tend to kind of make a little more lightly of that. But all of a sudden now, God's saying, it's not just idolatry, it's adultery. And that's why he's drawing the picture here with Hosea and this marital relationship, because he wants to understand that it is that kind of a commitment, that kind of promise, and in our breaking of those things, that kind of a dishonest lie. So we read this. Now, certainly there's been a lot of conjecture through the ages by commentators as far as what this Gomer's premarital sexual state was. But I want you to know something. It doesn't matter. Okay? The issue isn't what she was. A lot of people think, well, she was a prostitute. He married a prostitute. Well, we, you know, don't have hard evidence of that. And that's not, not the point. The point was, the issue here, was that there was a promise of purity, a promise of fidelity upon the initiation of that marriage unity, of that marriage union, the relationship. That compares directly to the promises and to the same side of kind of commitment to purity and fidelity that we also made upon our salvation experience. So we're not out of the loop here when we look at this kind of situation, because the parallel is there. That's what happens when we are becoming born-again believers. When we share our faith, when we give our quote-unquote the testimony to a brother or sister or whatever it might be in order to share our faith with someone. Now that isn't salvation. Our salvation occurs internally between us and God, the same as it is, and we often describe around here, the same that goes on in water baptism. It isn't changing anything. It's a testimony, a verbal testimony of what God has done for the people around you. And so is the marriage ceremony. In God's eyes, the marital union begins at sexual union. The marriage ceremony is the testimony before God and man. I promise to commit myself to this person for the rest of my life. I will love her. I will love him. I will be with only that person. I will have sex only with that person. I will commit myself wholly to be the person I should be. This is the love of my life. That's what the marriage ceremony is for. So that all the people that come to the wedding will say amen to that. And theoretically will hold your feet to the fire to follow through with that promise. That's the idea of it. Now, maybe we've drifted away from that now. Now it's all flowery and, you know, we all have lots of really, you know, bad 70s music and stuff going on in weddings. And I'm no big lover of weddings. You guys, you know, I know that may, you know, burst your bubble. I like marrying people. I just, weddings, I mean, I didn't even have a wedding. I ran off and eloped. So, you know, I've never been a big fan. I'm, you know, the simpler the better as far as I'm concerned. Because I don't want the promise to get lost in the ceremony. But that's a whole other subject. The issue here, again, is there has been a promise made. Purity, fidelity. That's the picture that God is drawing here in this relationship between Hosea and this woman. The issue, as we move into this, is that that promise was broken. So no matter what Gomer, what a name, huh? Gomer was before she was married. Doesn't matter any more than what we were before we were born again. I frankly don't really care, you know, what you were, what you did, what life you led before salvation. I don't care because God doesn't care. I think that's one of the biggest kind of shocking revelations for people who come. I mean, certainly as chaplains here in the county, overseeing, well, not just here, but several correctional facilities. We have a lot of people coming in from different correctional facilities. And I think they tend to come in here and all of a sudden feel like, ooh, I'm the bad guy on the block. You know, I'm a terrible man amongst all these holy people. Usually 2-3 services, they start going, you know what, these people aren't very holy. They start figuring it out real quick that we're just like them. And they also, it's a strange sensation to realize that the people here don't care what you were, what you did, or what your past has been. They care about what you are now, who you are now. You're a spiritual man? Then step up and be a spiritual man. Because that's how God deals with us. And that's how God was dealing with this situation. Didn't matter what she was before she was married. The issue here was Gomer became an adulterer after her marriage to Hosea. Just as many of us have become adulterers, idolaters, spiritual adulterers after our spiritual marriage. Now the children of Gomer here that she bore to Hosea, each were named with a very significant name, each playing part in this prophetic communication. You have Jezreel here. That means God will scatter, as to pronounce this coming judgment upon Israel. And then Lo-Ruhama, that means unpitied. In other words, it's the idea that God now here is stating his position concerning Israel. And clearly, his patience had run out. Now, I need to kind of punch that home every time I find that in Scripture, because we are a grace church. If you don't know us here, it's one of the foundational points of this fellowship is God's grace. But God's grace does not mean that there is not a walk of holiness. That does not mean God does not have any expectations. That does not mean that God does not have any commands or demands. It just means there's grace, and we're saved by that grace. But we need to realize clearly, people, that both personally and corporately, there is a place where you can push God too far. Now, I know you're thinking, could you tell me where that is? I have the foggiest idea where that is. I just do my very best not to push God beyond that. Now, if you have a hard time relating to that, I mean, you know, probably all of you guys had parents. Now, when you were growing up, you know you could kind of push the envelope, right, with the folks? But you also kind of learned in time just where the breaking point was. And what did you do? Well, you took them right to the breaking point and leaned across. But you never wanted to go over that, right? I don't know how it was in your house, but in my house, I mean, you know, you might have grew up with a switch. I grew up with the belt, okay? My dad's belt came off, the discussion was over. And you were going down, boy. I mean, he put some welts on you. Now, in the generation when he was a kid, it was the razor strap. My grandma, but she was 300 pounds, she's chased my dad up a tree before. And whooped him all the way down with a razor strap. So I kind of, in comparison, I always thought the belt was probably pretty good. Then they kind of went to the switch. That was kind of hurt even worse sometimes. Now, you know, you all think you're pretty tough because you're giving your kid a swat, right? Kids have it easy. Anyway, get me down that road. Third one was Lo-Ammi, not my people. God was separating himself now here. Step three was God was separating himself from Israel. And I need to emphasize too that it wasn't because God wanted it that way. Guys, if God gets to the point where the belt comes off, it's because you have pushed him too far. It's not like you didn't have any chance. It's not like, you know, he told you to stop, you didn't, and then that was it, the belt come off. I mean, maybe God deals with you that way. I've never known God to deal. It seems like he always is more than gracious, more than patient. But if you think that there's no limits to the patience to the God that we follow, you, my friend, is going to be surprised. Painfully surprised, I dare say. Going on. Chapter 2. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. That doesn't sound good. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother was played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now, starting in chapter 2 here, God begins by addressing himself to the faithful few that have remained. And God has always addressed himself to that faithful few. You can use the fancy biblical word, which is the remnant. Okay? But basically what it means is those are just kind of the last holy ones standing. Those are just the few who have not fallen to the idolatry and to the spiritual adultery. And he calls on these faithful not to sit comfortably and safely in the pews of their churches. Now, don't go out there. It's dangerous. Now, I realize that that is our heart's tendency. I'm with you on that. I don't think that there is a single time that I watch the evening news or read any newspaper that I don't get done. And there's just kind of this, panicky, hyperventilating thing. It's just, Alaska. Yeah, it's Alaska. I just got to move as far away from this freaky, far out, crazy mess as we possibly can. And there is something like that in us. That's not God's intention, Christian. If we are today, this fellowship, part of that remnant, part of that faithful few, God has not called us to sit here in our comfort, us four no more, stay here in our little church. We sing our songs and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. No, the reality is that he's called us out there. He's called us to take the message to the nation as a whole. He has told us to take it to the masses, take it to the streets. Now, that doesn't mean march in, these big picketing rallies. Again, wait till Sunday. I never found anything like that in Scripture. We need to be out there and witnessing in our lives, in the workplace, with our mouths, with our lives, in our deeds. Yeah, I'm not saying that God hasn't, God's called you to, for these big rallies, that's fine and dandy. Just don't wear a Jesus Fellowship t-shirt that day, please. We already get enough press, more than I care to get. I made the newspaper the other day. I think that we need to get out there and do the Lord's work without trying to be a lot of hoopla. What comes out of those things, All those big rallies. Anything change? No. Nothing's changing. Quietly, one-to-one. But that being said, the idea here is that we are indeed to go out there. He's speaking to the faithful few to take a message, to go out there. And the message that God was calling the people here was that they were being called into account. They were saying, all right, let's lay it out there. Let's see what is going on, what the situation is with you, where your faith, being that you have any, where it really is. These people in Israel, they claimed on one hand to be God's children, but on the other hand, they served other gods and they gave their love to idols, to practice idolatry. And the people of Israel, and we know it as we've gone through the other prophetic books here, we know that they had been warned repeatedly. Over and over again they were warned. But they refused to hear. They refused to listen. So now God was being forced into a corrective action. Listen, when God gets to a point where he has to deal with you in corrective action, I can guarantee you a couple things. Pain, loss, maybe death, if you push the envelope far enough. But there will be pain. We need to realize, and it's mentioned, here in the Scripture, in this book, that good things had happened to God's people up to this point. There have been great blessings. The problem is they failed to recognize those great blessings. And I wonder, even as we're sitting here tonight, how many of us here, our eyes are not on God and the thankfulness for where he has brought us and the things he's given us. They're on, the MTV generation out there. And we look at that, and it's like, why haven't I got, a picture iPod? I'm a good guy. And we tend to look out there and fail to realize that God has blessed us. He has given us so much. This marriage relationship had been given blessings. Just like the marital blessings that go on between you and God upon the moment of salvation. I've watched it over and over and over again, even in this small fellowship, where somebody would come to the Lord, and man, they're just, they're just, you're riding it high for a while, and God's blessing them, He's taking care of them, gives them a job, Friends are around them, and everything's going good, and they're riding high until they one day got the idea, hey, you know what? I'm doing pretty good here. In fact, I'm kind of spiritual buff here, so I think that I deserve a little leeway here, So I realize I've had a drinking problem in the past, but hey, I'm under grace, right? That's what that church is always telling me. So I'm going to go down there and I can have a beer. That isn't a sin. Pastor said so himself, So I'm going to go down and have and there's this giant sucking noise, and they're just... And they're gone, and we don't see them, for like 6 months until they're in Blaze Orange over here in Dunn County again. What happened?
Oh, dude, I don't know what happened, man. I don't know. I was just really stupid. I don't know.
Did you forget the blessings of your marriage?
I guess I did, man.
This relationship was blessed. Just as surely as the relationships we have with the Lord upon salvation, they're also blessed. But these people, you see, they didn't give credit to God. They forgot where the blessings were coming from. Instead, they gave their blessings to false gods. Can we name a few today? Sure, we give credit to our career. We give credit to our bank account. We give credit to medical science. We give credit to the church, like somehow we're the Holy Spirit. Wrong. And all these different things that you can give the credit to. When it really comes down to, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is where your blessings are. And when you forget that, it is the beginning of the end. They gave their credit to false gods. They gave the credit to idols. Now, and I'll come back to this in a minute, but Christian, churchgoer, do not think that you're somehow above and beyond this idea of idols. He addresses it here in just a minute. But Gomer here, like the picture of the spiritually rebellious individual, had went out into the world not so much seeking the idol, but seeking what the idol could give her. And what the idol could give her, by her own admission here, food, drink, luxury, and ease. Comfort. Comfort. And isn't that what we're all looking for? We're looking for the big, comfortable chair. The comfortable shoes. The comfortable car. I noticed one the other day, and it's like every other commercial on TV is like cars right now. And you know they have heated seats. This one had cooled seats too. And once again, if those of you here that I was ranting and raving about cars the other day, I'm screaming at the TV, just give me a car that runs a long time, gives me good mileage. I don't need the heated and cooled seats. They keep giving me bells and whistles. I don't want bells and whistles. It's like I'm going to drive down to Central America and buy a brand new VW air-cooled and drive it all the way back here and sneak it in or something, That's what I want. A car with a carburetor. Something I can fix. I can't get a quarter down in my engine compartment now, You open it up and you got to pull the engine to change the oil. God. And they're messing with you. They're messing with you. Going on, verse 6, it says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She'll chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she'll seek them, but not find them. Then she'll say, well, I'll go and return to my first husband, and then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. which they prepared for Baal. That's a false god. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I'll take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I also will cause all her mirth to cease. All the parting stops. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages that my lovers have given me." So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. The picture that we're drawing here today is clearly that Jehovah God is that jealous husband. He's saying here that he will move now at this point to head off this adulterous wife. So at every turn, as Gomer and the pitcher, the adulterous, idolatrous, rebellious believer, every turn in her seeking of these gifts that her false lovers will give her, she would be delayed, she would be confused, and in the end, she'd be dead-ended. Because you see, again, as we've already mentioned, it was ultimately the material gifts that these lovers, that her idolatry or practice of idolatry, that would bring her. That's what drove her to these false lovers, was what she could get from them. Now, that's a bad relationship on any level. And God is saying, now I'm going to intervene and I will prevent her from indulging in these physical pleasures, from enjoying them, from finding any fulfillment in them. And once she finds herself so empty, she will return to her husband, quote unquote. I cannot tell you how often I see this played out even to today. It's not funny, but in the weird twisted humor that your pastor has, sometimes I sit back and just snicker, because it's amazing how people will walk from God in an effort to go out into the world and, oh, I'm going to consume of the idolatry of the world. Yes, sir. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to sleep around and smoke dope and steal money and party hardy. And I'm just going to go out there and suck up the world. And you know what? It's just crazy to watch them. And the more they try to indulge, the more empty they become. And the sadness begins to set in deeper and deeper. And in the end, in this case, she would then return back to her husband, to her first marriage. But I want you to notice too, in doing so, even that move was not motivated by love and honor. In fact, it was only the same things that she was seeking in her adulterous lover. She came back home again because she was looking for comfort, material possessions, ease, and a pain-free existence. That also happens. I'm out there in the world. I try to suck up everything this world had to offer. Oh, wait, this really, really sucks. I can't deal with this. I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to go on back down to Jesus Fellowship, you know. Those people loved me. Things were good then. So I'm going to go back down there. Wait a minute. Just stop a minute and think about what you're doing. That's just another form of idolatry. What motivated you to get married in a righteous situation? Love. I got married because I loved her. What motivated you at the moment of your rebirth salvation experience? Love. I love the Lord. I can't believe He loves me. I love Him. Yes, Lord, I give you my life. And when we go away and practice idolatry and return, what is our heart? Are we motivated? I do love you, Lord. Or is it just another way to come back and be seeking after the same things you were seeking after in idolatry? God points out in this situation, and again, I found this repeatedly true, that the things she thought that she received from this world, from these lovers she has out there, ultimately, in reality, he gave them to her. She still received them from her husband, from her God, from her creator. We go out there and say, you know, I'm a sportsman. Can't be expected to be in church every Sunday, especially not fishing opener. Wait a minute. Who do you think made them fish? Oh, yeah. God. Who made the lakes? God. Who made the deer on deer season? God. Them really aggravating turkeys. Turkey season. I don't know if any of you guys turkey hunt. That's just way too much work for one bird. High-powered rifles and scopes? Okay, I'm in. Don't allow that. That'd be fun. Why is it, by the way, why is it that you can hit these things with your car, but you can't shoot them? I have to stop because they won't move. But when you hunt them, you're 2 miles away and they see you and they're gone. Another subject. These blessings that God had given, she didn't even realize they were from God. And now that she's going to come back, things are going to change. And this also is one of those epiphanies, is one returns to the Lord. Oftentimes we find this out. See, God's saying she may indeed return to her marriage, but the blessings of that pure and faithful relationship, they're gone. Because they have been thrown away by this adulterous wife. Guys, it would be very hard. Hard, painful, difficult. If you've ever been physically separated from a wife and back together, you know how difficult that can be. It's even greater so between us and God. We come back, we want everything to be the way it was. Make everything the way it was, Lord. But everything isn't the way it was. You've been out practicing idolatry, adultery. God will heal and God will make fresh and new. But sometimes that takes some time. It's not like the first time. But we expect it to. And when it doesn't happen, we say, well, forget this. God failed me. God didn't fail you. You failed God. Make sure we always understand that. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. And no longer call me my master. For I will take her from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of the battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So now God, in the latter half of this chapter here, speaks of another day. He speaks of a latter period of time where the people would not only return back home, but they would return again to the heart of the groom. This can only be speaking of a day yet future for Israel. Have you ever known this since Hosea? No. In fact, there has been many, many years of difficulty that Israel has passed through since the days of Hosea. Repeatedly, they have been subjected to bondage, persecution, horror. I recently talked to you guys in the class about that I had watched the movie The Pianist. Excellent movie, by the way. But, you know, again, the Jews being so terribly treated. And I told Sharon, I says, I mean, do you think that at some point during all of that terrible time that they went, hey, maybe this is because we've been ignoring God. Maybe this is God's attempt to even now get us back. Ever since that day of Hosea, were they God's people again? Yes. Did they go into bondage and then see freedom? Yes. Rebuild the temple? Yes. But was it ever again as good as this? No. No. So you see, after finding no satisfaction in the arms of this idolatrous and adulterous relationship, Israel did indeed come home. 1948. But this time it wasn't the home that they remembered, was it? This time things were difficult. All the blessings that they had enjoyed were gone. Oh, there were some good times, but they paid dearly to make it happen. But there still awaits yet another day, one where Israel will indeed love her groom as she once did. She'll find that satisfaction. She'll find the peace and the comfort in the arms of her Creator. See, she thought, like so many of us thought, that we would find our satisfaction and peace in the arms of worldly lovers. But she came up empty-handed. And we all come up empty-handed. Chapter 3 goes on, says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide me many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this picture here is being presented here, laid out herein, what would occur historically speaking, over and over again in Israel, and it's happened so oftentimes to us even as individuals. You see, Israel would rebel against God. They would run off with another lover, and then God would give them another chance. And around and over and around and over again. God was saying, look, I'm going to come and get you. But they would not return as that full status of a bride. In fact, this time when they returned, they were returned in the status of a redeemed slave. And that's what they'd become, by their own choice. Now, you could say, well, it seems unwittingly it was their own choice. Okay, maybe so. But nonetheless, they made choices over and over again, just as many of us have, that has led us to bondage and led us to slavery through idolatry. They turned to things, we have turned to things, that we thought that we loved, that we thought loved us, that we thought would make us happy. Best intentions? Maybe so. But they were lustful, fleshly, and idolatry best intentions. They were not God's intentions. And if we find ourselves in a painful, corrective situation before God today, you must clearly understand that it is because that God is dealing with you. And you say, where is His grace? I figure He has given you grace if you are still even just breathing. Because clearly we deserve nothing but death. So when Israel returned here, their relationship with God was somewhat, precarious. They knew safety, they knew care, but they did not know that ultimate, intimate interaction that two marital lovers can have. And it would take some time then for that interaction to return back to its normalcy. Verse 1 of 4 says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the birds of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, it's almost like chapter 4 opens up and God says, okay, I give you the analogy. And I just kind of just cuts loose. Now He addresses who He really is addressing. And like now, the people in Hosea's day, they fail to understand that the state of the nation, they fail to understand that the moral, the spiritual, the mental decline of the masses, if you will, were a result of the choices that we have made. Welcome to America. See, we can look around and we can feel like society is just blighted. Well, society is blighted, but it's a result of the choices that we have made. Don't ever come and tell me, I don't understand how your God could let these kind of things happen. This thing or that thing. Or you say your God's so loving. What about this thing or that thing? Let me tell you something, friend. That's not God's plan. That's your plan. This world is a result of what we have created. And there isn't anyone here sitting in this room who is innocent of this either. We cannot somehow say, well, we're the church. We're the holy. Not us. Oh, yes, all of us. This world is exactly what we ask for it to be. We wanted freedoms beyond the bounds of Scripture, and God said, okay, here you go. Have some freedoms beyond the bounds of Scripture. Welcome to freedom beyond the bounds of Scripture. Isn't it lovely out there today? It's a very, very disturbing world oftentimes. And so now we truly, today, even sitting here, certainly society in 2006 here, we are the full manifest of the prophecy of Hosea. Mankind just seemingly appears to be coming apart at the seams. And this desperate state that we're in, it spans from the corporate to the individual, from the masses to the sole individual. And let's face it, the bottom line is this world is cracking up. I think that's terminology we all can grasp. We all understand what that means. And yet men still refuse to acknowledge the why, though they know in the depths of their soul, they know why. Look at the list. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery. No restraint. A wholesale giving of oneself over to these things. Widespread bloodshed. Chapter 4, the book of Hosea, could be pulled right out of the New York Times today. That is the result of mankind. And in truth, man will waste away. Left to themselves, we will waste away, and along literally with the animals. I think it's ironic, these passages here. Even the fish are going down the tubes with us as a result of our fleshly surrender to our self-centered focus. Now, I don't know. You know, I'm kind of a nature kind of guy. I love nature. It's all going to burn, but I still like it until it does, okay? And I don't... It really makes me mad when people throw things out the car windows. Don't ever let me see you do that. Out that window is not the proverbial away. I'm going to throw it away. And so I kind of like nature, and then you look around, and I mean, it's happening. I mean, I mean, how many species are dropping off the list, just going extinct every year? Who did that? Why? We did that. Who's covering the seals with oil? Oh, we did that. Destroying the Alaskan wildlife. We did that. Pump some more oil. Break into the tundra. You know, cut down some more trees. We just go on and on, you know, because of our own lust. Because we want comfort, ease, and all the things that idolatry of this world offers. Now, I'm not telling you go out there tonight to park your car and never drive your car again. We live in a society kind of difficult to get around. There's no train. I can't. It's not like Europe. I can catch a train. If there was, wouldn't that be great? Put my bike on the train like Europe, right? Go to Minneapolis, get out with my bike, ride my bike. I'd do that in a heartbeat. So I'm not saying doing that. I'm not condemning your lifestyle. I'm telling you that mankind and its idolatry, this is the world we have created. We've run off with other lovers. But it's not supposed to be that way for us. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be living different. Come up from amongst them and be ye separate. But again, that's not popular today. We don't preach that from the pulpits of America. That's a way to make people go away from your church. Not get a great big church and we'll all, you know, wave our, you know, electric praise music and be this, you know, mega church, you know, and get a basketball arena in Texas. Oh, that's somebody else. Get me going. Verse 4 says, now let no man contend or rebuke another. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. I will destroy your mother. I think that's interesting. My people have destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. So I'll punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they've not ceased. Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, new wine enslaves the hearts. What are we talking about here? The point here is that like then, men will want to point fingers at everybody else. They'll want to place the blame on other people. What's the Bible say about the church? Let judgment begin here. Here. I don't have any control, nor do I want any control over the souls that are walking on the streets today that don't know Jesus Christ. But see, again, we're called to be different. We're called to live above the fray. And it puts the church here right in the middle of the blame. You see, the church and man, if this isn't pertinent to today, instead of standing strong today as the last bastion of defense against Satan, the church is the first to compromise and ultimately to embrace that which they condemned. And I don't need to chase rabbits today to point out what I'm speaking about here. I mean, the broader church today is advocating things that a few years ago would have been beyond their thinking. Condemned by the Word of God, clearly in Scripture. Oh, but that's not politically correct today. That's not the loving, tolerant, open society that we want to live in today. And so we're revisionists, biblical revisionists. We rewrite history, we rewrite the Word of God. Well, that's not what he really meant. He meant something else. No, he didn't. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. So according here to the text, the more priests, that'd be me, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against God. And I know on the surface we go, well, that just doesn't make any sense, but we've watched this terrible truth absolutely manifest itself in our nation. I mean, there seems to be a church in every corner, doesn't there? I mean, every town's got to have a church and a pub and a Cinex station, right? I mean, if you ain't got those three things, you're not a town, right? Post office we can live without. Got to have the church, the bar, snowmobiles up front, and a Cinex station. Okay? So, we got those kind of things. We got this church in every corner. Yet evil absolutely abounds. Why? Because in the churches today, compromise is absolutely rampant. And pleasing the flesh has become an attendance builder. I'll see how much I can please you guys as flesh, and then you'll all want to go to church because, woo, you make me feel so good, Pastor. Not this church. I can point you in the right direction. But not this one. We haven't read that book. And we certainly don't rule our church by it. If you don't know what book I'm talking about, praise God. I don't know what's happened. The integrity of the church is gone. The integrity of the pastorate is gone. Oh, we look the part. I don't. But we look the part. We got the black shiny shoes and the nice haircut. We like, even in weird denominations where you'd never think they would, they like to wear the collar because, it just makes me look pastoral. Who cares how pastoral you look? I'm trying to look absolutely as not pastoral as I possibly can. So I don't look the part. Well, we want to look the part. We want to appear the part. But what are we doing out there? Oh, molesting small children. Having adulterous affairs in the church. Signing bills that go to Congress of how much we are in disagreement about this creationism. I mean, come on, we're not living in the dark ages. Of course evolution is true. So we'll sign. I don't know if they've ripped out Genesis out of their Bible, I guess. Not only marrying homosexuals, but putting them in the pulpit. And let me tell you something, and I need to clarify this. Each time I ever speak that, sexual sin is sexual sin. If you're fooling around in the backseat of your car with your girlfriend, God ain't holding that any higher than the homosexual full-blown down the street. So don't you ever point your finger down there and say, there's evil and you're good. Sexual sin is sexual sin. Period. See, God did this really cool thing. He put all sin on equal playing field. That means lying is the same as murder. Homosexual sin is the same as me hating you in my heart. Oh, suddenly now we're all on the same playing field, aren't we? And God can redeem that thought as well as that act just as quick. It's like that. He doesn't go, okay, well, I can, but this is going to... Well, they're going to have to huff and puff and blow this house down because this is going to be tough. He's never daunted by your mountain of sin, friend. But I am ashamed very ashamed of the corporate church these days. Thus, what do we have today? Well, we have a corporate church that has never found satisfaction. Not holy. Personally, and as a fellowship, these churches, they never know peace. There's always unrest. There's always division. They're never satisfied. No matter how big or rich or comfortable or entertaining they get, it's never enough. And sooner or later, in the flesh, they spontaneously combust. Because the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I never set out to have a big church. I never dreamed in my lifetime that I would ever see this many people on a Wednesday night. Never dreamed. And frankly, I don't care. We'd have just as good a time if there was 5-6 of us. But I have made a personal commitment between God and I will not compromise. Now that means I will offend 2 or 10 of you for every one that says, I'll deal with this because it's the truth. I could have built 10 of these churches in the time that I've been up here. Easily. That's not an exaggeration. Going on. Finish up, it says, 12 says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. And their staff informs them. For their spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. For they played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and they burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinths because their shade is good. Meaning they're comfortable. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will punish your daughters when they, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart for harlots, and they offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go down to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. That's the places of worship, he's saying. Don't even come down here. Don't play them religious games. Don't go through the motions. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in an open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, we live in farm country. Now, maybe you don't get out to the country much. But I don't know if you ever worked with a stubborn calf. Now, you think, well, it's just a calf. Just a little thing. Listen, man. They're still little when they're like, 200 pounds. And they can plant their feet. And you get a little bull calf. The text is beautiful in its picture here. The text here tells us that man has stooped to the point where we ask a piece of wood, an idol made of a piece of wood, what to do with their lives. Really. And we look at horoscopes, look at the lines on our hands. Everything from Dear Abby to the shrink down the street. We go to the world looking for our answers of spirituality. The blind leading the blind. And how we can relate to that. I mean, there seems to be no limit of the places that we will look for the direction of our lives. But sadly, Jehovah God is seldom in the mix. We don't really want to hear what God wants to say to us. And as this passage relates, we so often see our wives, gentlemen, and our children run off into the world. And boy, we would love to place the blame anywhere but where the blame is due. Us. Gentlemen, us. We're the heads of the house. See, you can't live with that kind of laxity, fleshly freedom, and then expect it not to all hit the fan, come back at you. You see, there's literally going to be an earthly hell to pay for that way of life. And it breaks my heart. Now, agreed, you can say, well, you don't have any kids. You don't know what it's like. I tell you, I don't have any kids, but I do know what it's like. I don't have any kids. I don't need any kids to see clearly what that does out there. I just need to take a step back and see what it is. It's a disaster. I have said many, many times, the reason I am sitting up here short of God Almighty is my upbringing. And yeah, there was discipline. We already discussed the belt. There's an awful lot of love, too. An awful lot of support. I was in high school, junior high. I was in everything in school. And my folks were there. They supported me. They were behind me. And when I got out of line, my dad was behind me with his belt. So what did that grow to? Self-discipline. Commitment. Consistency. I do believe a man should be a man. Maybe not like the world thinks. But I am so sick and tired of men trying to pawn off the blame for their wild kids on somebody else. They're your responsibility. You made that agreement the day that you joined in that union, and now all of a sudden there's a pregnancy and there's a baby. Welcome to parenthood. And you can be angry with me, and you can say all that you want, but this is the reality of Scripture. Raise up a child in the way that he shall go, and he will not depart from it. And you know what? I tried. Couldn't do it. Three out of the four of us in our family are in the ministry. The other one, after heroin, armed robbery, prison three times, gangs in California, all kinds of hell-raising, is today a born-again believer. Married, working a job, raise up a child on the way he shall go. Raise a child. You're their parents, not their friends. And we look at the situation, and he's just bringing it home. I mean, he's calling the pastorate into accountability. He's calling the dad into accountability. So oftentimes, we as husbands and fathers, we're just so busy feeding our own lusts of the flesh that we don't, you know, take time for the Lord in our house. And what we do is end up opening the floodgates to our children and to our spouses. And you know what? You can pretend, guys. You can pretend in this church. Pull it off for a little while, a couple hours when you're around here on Sundays. But ultimately, the truth will come out. Not always, but guys, most of the time, if our children are out chasing the world, it's because we opened the door. We held the door for them. Stand strong. Do the right thing. Finishing up, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Their drink is rebellion. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible tells us that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It is spoken of in the most extreme terms. And the very fact that rebellion speaks overtly of going against something, that leaves us with the idea that the rebel knows what he's doing. Knows that he's doing it. I mean, this issue of rebellion is not speaking of the ignorant, unredeemed individual out there on the streets. This speaks of knowing God. This speaks of our marital, spiritual marital vows and turning against them. That is rebellion. And let me tell you something. For that individual, God indeed still loves you, but the penalty is severe and oftentimes very, very long. We read a passage like this, and it can seem so distant and so foreign to us. And the reality of it is, guys, that this is such a common issue and breaks my heart as a pastor. This is, in a roundabout way, the direction we're going for our summer disciples conference. Because I'm tired of individuals who come to know the Lord and taste the sweet taste of His holiness, only to then go back out there in the world. And it is, after I swept the house clean, 10 times worse than it was before. The amazing thing is I've watched some people not just do this once, but twice, 3 times, 4 times. Some people I've known almost since the beginning of this church, and they're still going around and around and around. Burn, build, burn, build, burn, build. Each time it gets harder. Each time we have wasted time away. Each time we have committed adultery against the one who loved us so purely and so holy and so perfectly. It's not a light thing. He died to save us from our sins. He loves us in the most perfect, absolutely grace-filled perfection. We in our human minds can never even begin to understand it wholly. And we so flippantly go out and suck up the world in what we consider to be an innocent issue, but it's because we forget what we've been given. And we go out seeking the lusts of this world, the comforts and the pleasures of this world, and we forget how far the Lord has brought us. I remember for you, I've been here. I've watched you guys. And I know where you've come from. I knew you when you were drunks and drug addicts and when you were in the Dunn County Jail. I knew you when you were not married and your life was a shambles. I knew you during those days. Have we forgotten? Because I figure if the Lord never gave us anything else again in our entire lives, we could never begin to thank Him for where He's brought us. We're alive this evening. We're alive. I mean, it's spring, the sky is blue. We're here, we're family, we're fellowship. We have been to hell and back, and we're here tonight. There's food, there's coffee downstairs. That's a big thank you. I wish you all could have been there in the old days. I wish you all could have been there back in the storefront with nothing but white plastic chairs, donuts, percolated coffee. The music team, we're talking Sunday when it was Brian and Sharon and I. We've come a long ways, guys. Let's never forget. Don't do it to the Lord. He loves you. All He's asking is for you to be faithful. Not perfect. Just faithful. Why do you think He gave us this? I mean, we got a great building. It's kind of gothic. But it's a great building. We've come so far. We're all dressed up.
and I have some place to go to battle. Let's make the gifts that God has given us, let's make it count. We have all inexplicably been brought together here in this place. We're family. Oh, what a strange, eclectic bunch we are, but we're family. And many times, and I don't want to be self-righteous when I say this, but I feel very alone. We live in an age where there just is not a lot of churches and pastors out there that I can embrace and fellowship with. Don't move from that which God has brought you to and given you. Don't forget. We'll finish this book, God willing, next week, okay? Let's stand.
Father, I hope we never forget, for we indeed have come so far. I have been especially blessed to have been here almost from the beginning. It seems like just yesterday, Lord, there was a half a dozen of us in a hotel conference room. Pastor Dave was there and praise was the boombox. We thought ourselves so blessed and lucky. I'll never forget that day, Lord. I walked in and I grew up in the church and I'd never heard the Bible just taught to me. Changed my life. And Lord, I'm not looking back, only forward. I just want to remember the past enough to remember how far I've come. And as we are here tonight, Lord, we worship you in heart and soul. Father, the world is calling, and it's easy to fall into a realm of idolatry and adultery and to begin to seek the world for these things and what they can give us. And even go to you, Lord, and in a relationship where we're just looking for what we can get instead of realizing that this thing we call Christianity, this is a love relationship. This is a marriage relationship. We are married, Lord. We are the bride. You are the groom. Lord, keep us in that state of holiness. Keep us on a short leash. Don't let us get out there very far, Father. Give us a heart where we not only want to do what you want us to do, but we will do what you want us to do. That we will practice some discipline in our lives. That we will say, I not only desire this, I will do this. I will not do this. Your Holy Spirit is there and you have offered your Spirit to us to empower us to do these things. We need only step forward and commit ourselves. Help us to be good fathers. Help us to be good husbands. Help us to stand righteous and holy and unmovable in our house. Help us never to compromise and allowing our own lusts to come before our love of our family, before our love of you. May our houses always be, as for me and my house, we shall worship the Lord. And each one of us, Lord, may we always remember we have been given the most perfect love that could ever be offered. May we never move from it. Thanks for being here tonight, Lord. Thanks for letting us find your Son Jesus, even on those squeaky, crisp, clean pages of Hosea. Walk with us as we leave here tonight. Bring us back this weekend of a weekend of breaking bread together Saturday morning, opening your word, serving side by side, and coming Sunday morning to raise our voices in worship and our minds to your word. This is life and life abundant. Thanks for being here tonight, Lord. And together we all say, Amen.